Shalom, this is Reverend John Ferret, and we are in Lesson 31 of the continuing Torah study series for Christians, the Gospel according to Moses, the book of Genesis. Before I begin, I wanted to bring something up, and that is just recently in a Christian news publication, I talked about a church in Nashville, Tennessee, and they did say a progressive church. And quoting from the article, it says that this church in Nashville has been largely criticized as of late after the church openly denied that the Bible is God's word in a recent social media post. And it was on Facebook. The pastor stated, as progressive Christians, we're open to the tensions and inconsistencies in the Bible. The church wrote in the caption, we know that it can't live up to impossible modern standards. We strive to more clearly articulate what Scripture is and isn't, the church noted, before further explaining on what the church believes the Bible is and is not. So they're talking about the fact that the Bible cannot handle modern standards. Now, a standard is a foundation of truth so that we can confront and work in reality. And the question is, what is their standard of truth? If it's not the Bible, what is it? With regards to Hellenism, Alexander the Great spread the religion of Hellenism throughout the world. And the concept of Hellenism is your truth is my truth. So whatever you think is your truth is fine. Whatever is my truth is mine. And we may disagree because everything's relative. Now that's a standard of truth. That's a standard you live by. In other words, everything's relative. It's also, for instance, that everybody says that, for instance, the way to God is through Jesus. The way through God is through Allah. The way through God is through any way you want to get to God, because they take God and they say he's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's this universal first mover. So what's the foundation of truth that they have? For us, the written word and the living word, the written word of God, is called the way, the truth, and the life in the Bible. You can email me and I'll be glad to send you the Bible verses that clearly show that the written word, the Bible, is the way, the truth, and the life. The living word, Jesus, he even declares it in his own words that he's the way, the truth, and the life. The living word and the written word together as one. And so we come back to John 8, 31 through 32, and Jesus is saying to stand in my word, to live in my word, endure life, face reality. By standing on the foundation of my word, this is your standard of truth. And you will be disciples. So Jesus is in utter, total conflict with this progressive church in Nashville, Tennessee. And just as an aside, remember Leita Menorah wants to teach the Bible in such a way that we demonstrate the truthfulness, the trustworthiness, the historicity, in other words, the veracity of the Bible. We use archaeology, geography, history, customs, and culture to demonstrate this. And as you know, what we're trying to help Christians with today is to take the Bible, put it into its historical context, and ask, what did the first hearers of God's word hear? What did they understand? How did they understand how it applies to reality, to the dilemmas and the problems of life? Then, once we understand God's original message, his intent to those people 2,000, 3,000 years ago, it helps us understand what God's initial message was, and so therefore we can apply it apply it and address the issues and dilemmas of modern life. So this church in Nashville, Tennessee shows that quite definitely they do not understand the Bible in its historical context. If you have no historical context of the Bible, you can basically say the Bible can mean anything it wants. But for us, it's His Word. It's our foundation. It's our worldview. It's our standard. It's our truth. So, wanted to give you that brief introduction as to a response of Light of Menorah to that progressive church in Nashville, Tennessee. So as I mentioned, we're in Lesson 31, and we're going to be focusing in on the latter part of Genesis 14 and Genesis 15. And in this lesson, we're going to finish our study on Melchizedek. So one of the final things we have to talk about is that we read in Hebrews 5, verse 6, where the writer is quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, that Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, in other words, my righteous king. That's exactly what it means in Hebrew. So Jesus is of the order. Now, I grew up as a Catholic. So is it the Dominican order? Is the Franciscan order? The Jesuit order? For me, that's what I first thought, because I grew up as a Catholic. In other words, there's a special ancient group, mysterious group of priests and kings, because the Bible doesn't say where they came from. But again, what's the Hebrew word that's translated into English as order? And then all of a sudden we take the word order and we apply it in the wrong way, only for the simple reason the translators pick this word, but it doesn't give the better context, the better conceptual idea of what that word actually means. So once we make this connection, it's going to be common sense. God's instruction, God's Torah is straightforward, it's precise, it's written to them 3,400 years ago. And as we reconnect to those days and really understand the Hebrew and also the context, the historical context of His Word, all the silly and crazy notions of Melchizedek vanish. I just wonder what that church in Nashville, Tennessee believes about Melchizedek. Now, a second major topic is from Genesis 15, verse 6, very famous verse. Then he, that is Abraham, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So, it says, seemingly in English, that in order to be saved, in order to be considered righteous by God, you need to believe in the fact that God is. In other words, you need to believe that there is a God. The implication is a mental belief. It's kind of just an acceptance of a fact. That's what most of the church believes. That's what seemingly the English of this verse says. So once again, he believed in God is not what the Hebrew says. We really need to get a clearer understanding of this verse. Why? It's important. We need to understand this because look what Paul says about Abraham and us. I'm going to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. And Paul is writing, even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So we just read that in Genesis 15, 6. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. So in other words, Paul is saying if you're a true Christian, you will have a faith like Abraham if you're real. In other words, what traits? Did Abraham have the trait that God existed? a mental acceptance only? You guys, it's deeper and more profound than that. Because if we say that it's mental assessment only, a mental acceptance only of a fact, and we're saying that all you got to do is believe in God and God is going to reckon to you his righteousness? Come on. It is deeper and more profound. So let's go see. Let's go into his word. Our standard of truth. The only standard of truth. For his word stands then, today, and forever. Ready to go study? Here we go. When we look at Hebrews 7:17, so Linda, you were talking about the fact that he appears in the New Testament. Oh, does he? Now in Hebrews 7:17, it says this, "For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." That's New American Standard. However, that's not the original writing of the writer of Hebrew. He's quoting a verse. So Melchizedek does not appear in the New Testament. He's in the Old Testament. And this is a quote in the book of Hebrews. Where is the quote from? The quote is from Psalm 110, verse 4. Basically says the same thing. In Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So is Melchizedek in the New Testament? Yes, no. Because the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalms. Okay, so he's not really there. Now, the reason why I wanted to take you back to Psalm 110 is it says according to the order. Now, I was a former Catholic. So when you say according to the order of Melchizedek, what's the first thing I think of as a former Catholic? The order of the Jesuits. Or the order of the Franciscans, or the Benedictine order. The Hebrew there is Devra. And for your information, the Strong's number is H1700. And when you go into Gesenius, basically the picture is the manner of, the mode. Okay? In other words, similar attributes. It doesn't say according to the order. The Hebrew basically means that the Messiah will have similar attributes of Melchizedek. Not the order. There's no special order of priests back then. And that's the impression I got because I'm a former Catholic and I get that idea. But when I go into the Hebrew, it's similar attributes. Now, this makes a lot of sense. Jesus is a king and priest. Or Jesus, the Messiah, according to Zechariah, is going to be priest and king, right? Melchizedek is priest and king. Similar attributes. Devra, same order, same manner. A special priesthood. This has got to be a special priesthood because when you study the Torah, can a king of Israel be a priest? No. God said it ends here. The Hasmoneans, after Judas the Maccabee basically defeats the Greeks and comes in and cleanses the temple, his brothers become kings. But they were priests. And the people said, this is in violation of the Torah. You can read it. So in Judaism, God said, no, kings and priests are separate. Why? Egypt. All the power of religion and politics in one man? Stop. God does something completely different. So this is a special priesthood, okay? Does Jesus have a special priesthood? Oh my goodness. It's anti-Levitical.
It's not the Levitical priesthood. And we know that. The writer of Hebrews even helps us to say this is not the Levitical priesthood. Something different is going on here. He's like Melchizedek. He's got the same attributes, not the same order. It's not this secret order of priests back in Salem, back in those days, you know, when all of a sudden Abraham comes there, a secret order of priests inside. No. Melchizedek, he's got the same characteristics and attributes. Now, Jerusalem, we know Melchizedek is probably the king of Jerusalem. And it just so happened, Jesus actually calls Jerusalem the city of the great king. I don't know if you remember that in the New Testament. He says Jerusalem is the city of the great king. That's a phrase that was used in Jesus' day commonly because they knew the Jewish people, Messiah's coming. And where is he going to rule and reign as priest and king? Jerusalem. So this is the city of the great king. So in a sense, when you go to Hebrews 7:17 and we read about the fact that the writer of Hebrews is saying he's going to be like Melchizedek, a priest and a king, what did he just say Jesus is? God. Psalm 5, verse 2. Heed the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I pray. Over and over and over again in the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament, who's the King? God. Who's God? He's the King. Who's Jesus? He's the King. Therefore, Jesus is God. What's going on here? Yes, he has the attributes of Melchizedek. Go right down the list. And when you conclude that, all of a sudden you realize because of Hebrews, that writer is saying Jesus is God. That's huge. Forget Melchizedek. It's a completely different picture. Well, that's Melchizedek. Oh, by the way, I think Dr. Kareed has such a wonderful summary of Melchizedek, I just have to read it to you. Melchizedek is a priestly king, so is Jesus. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness, and his office is king of peace. These are two characteristics of the Messiah and his reign. King of righteousness, the king of peace. Melchizedek is not of the line of Aaron. Jesus likewise did not come from that priestly line, but he is descended from the tribe of Judah. There is no record in Genesis of either the birth or the death of Melchizedek. This is symbolic of the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ. Like the Son of God, he, Melchizedek, remains a priest forever. And the summary statement is found in verse 24 of the chapter. Jesus, because he continues forever, holds the priesthood permanently. Now here's the paragraph I want you to hear. Thus, what we see is that Melchizedek, the priestly king, is a type, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. He is a historical personage who points ahead to the Redeemer. He's a shadow. And Jesus is the reality. In studying Melchizedek the way I did with the JPS Torah commentary, this made more sense to me than anything I have ever heard in any church, in any messianic congregation, any type of Bible study before. This made more sense to me than anything. Quite amazing. Genesis 15, we read, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Avram in a vision, saying, fear not, Avram, I am thy shield, thy reward will be very great. And Avram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And all of a sudden I stop and say, whoa, this is really cool. God and Abraham are talking in a dream, not face to face. They're talking. This is amazing. They're going back and forth in discussion. Now, this is important, very important. Okay, you'll see what I mean here in just a second. So we go on. And Avram said, behold to me, thou hast given me no seed, and one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and saying, thou shalt not be this shall not be thy heir, but he that shall come forth out of thy own bowels shall be thy heir. And he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven, and count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said to them, so shall thy seed be. Okay, so he's basically saying, here's the word of God, okay, you're going to have children, okay, and you're gonna have many, many descendants. Then here's one of the most famous phrases in the entire Bible that Christians use over and over and over again, and it's totally mistranslated. And here it is, and he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Christians would say, and I'm going to Dennis Prager's comments, because Dennis Prager had a lot of insight onto this, because he said you got to go to the Hebrew. So Christians would say, see, you're saved by faith. You're saved by grace. By faith. You have to believe in God. And if you believe in God, you'll be saved. That's what Christians do with this verse. There's a problem with this, though. He already believed in God before God even talked to him, because who's Abraham talking to? A doll? A goat? He's having a conversation with God. He already believed in God. He believed in God way back in chapter 12 when God said, go. He did. He believed in God. And now it's all of a sudden because God said, I promised this to you and you're going to have many generations. And all of a sudden, at that point, Abraham believes in him? No. What's the Hebrew? When we go there, the Hebrew is aman. Say aman. Aman. For your information, the Strong's number is H539. The picture is standing firm. That's the picture. Or trusting in the Word of God. Not in God, in His Word. So what happens in here, you guys, at this point, what is the Torah saying? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, right? There it is. You got to believe in God right away, and then it goes on from there. Abraham's talking to God. He already believes in God. And God didn't reward him by saying, you're saved. But all of a sudden, at this point, what Abraham happens to him is he trusted in God. He's basically saying what God says in His Word is going to happen. He already believes in God, but now the statement is, I believe in God, and if He says it, it's going to happen. That's what's going on here. Abraham believes God exists. So this is not belief, but trust. Abraham can live standing firm. Here it is, aman. He can stand firm that what God says, he means. Christian, viewpoint on this verse, believe in God, faith in God, and you'll be saved. Talk to Abraham about that. Faith in God, I knew the guy 3 chapters ago. What do you mean, believe in God? No, I trust in him that what he says will be true. So the Torah said, trust in God. By the way, I'm never going to prove to you that God exists. Never. Why? Because we started with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. If you don't believe that first verse, you might as well leave. Because the assumption is God exists. If you still want to argue, does God exist? You got to prove that to me. Might as well leave because I'm not going to do that to you. Now for me, I began to see something that I had never seen before. And what I began to see was this. In the morning, a number of months ago, I talked to him out loud and it said, all right, are you here? I don't hear you. I don't see you. I don't have a vision. Where are you? Do you really hear my prayer? If I'm a true disciple, and I teach that, how to be a disciple, I live it. It's the focus of my whole life. I want to be a chassid, so totally devoted to Jesus, my bridegroom. And it's, are you here? Do you hear my prayer? Every day. In other words, God, when I come into the Israel room and I close the door and I say, blessed are you, O Lord our God, do you stop everything you're doing? You stop and say, whoa, you guys, stop. John's here. I got to go listen to him. I said, that's crazy. You're the God of the universe, and all of a sudden you're going to stop everything. I mean, you're making a bagel. And you're going to stop making a bagel, and you got your hot coffee. And you're, no, stop. Okay, sorry. John's talking. I'm going to go listen to him. Do I believe in God? Yeah. I believe in him. Do I trust in him? Ah, that's the difference. That's what's going on here. And then I got to this verse. Psalm 4. And in Psalm 4, it says the following. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. So Pam, do you make coffee in the morning or tea? Or nothing?
I used to do coffee. I transitioned to tea. Now I try to do water.
Pam is getting up in the morning and she's got her water. She's all set, right? And so she says, oh man, I should pray first. So she puts her water down and she says, I'm going to pray for a couple of minutes before I had to work. Lord, this is Pam. And all of a sudden God says, whoa, you guys stop. Okay, I was going to stop that war in Ethiopia. Forget about it. Pam has now called me and I'm going to listen to her. That's exactly what happens. If you trust in his word, I'm not done. Let's go to another one. Psalm 6, starting in verse 8, depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. Woo! This is amazing. I'm not done yet. This goes on. In Psalm 116, verses 1 through 2, it says, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications because he has inclined his ear to, you know, inclined his ear, Pam, when you get up in the morning, he's like this, Pam, talk to me, Pam, put the water down, girl, talk to me. He's waiting for us. He inclines his ear. This is amazing stuff. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. When I get up in the morning, I got these verses. I said, this is amazing. You hear me. You're stopping every... But see, this is God. He doesn't have to stop anything. I don't know how he does it. He is supernatural. I don't understand it. I'm not going to put God in a box. How can I? Because if I see him, I'm going to die. Okay? So I'm not going to put God in the box. I'm just going to say, this is amazing. He inclines his ear to Pam, to me, to all of us. And he's waiting for us to talk to him. So I was beginning to understand Abraham. And I'm beginning to understand what this is all about in terms of him trusting the Word of God. So we continue on. And I'm going to get to verse 8. And he said to him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur Kasdim to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, by what shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now, a lot of people say, boy, that's a snotty question. Okay. Now, what happens here is, in context, this is not anything to do with his descendants. It's got everything to do with the fact that God says, you're going to inherit this land. And basically, in the Hebrew, what Abraham is saying, what's your plan? How are you going to do this? What's going on here? He's not snotty. He's, I trust you. How are you going to do it? And that's his question. It's a very honest question. He's having this conversation. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, we go to verses 9 through 12. And God said, I just love this. This is like, I can't remember the word, a non sequitur. This is a non sequitur. Okay. So God, Abraham asked him a question. So what's your plan? you know, how are we going to do this? How this is all going to happen? And this is like a non sequitur. This is God. It's almost as if God does something that has nothing to do with the story, because here's what God says. Get me a heifer, 3 years old, and a goat, 3 years old, and a ram, 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took to him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each half against the other. But the birds he divided not. And the eagle came down upon the carcasses, and Avram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Avram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon Avraham. Now, two gentlemen wrote a wonderful commentary on the Pentateuch, the Septuagint, the Old Testament, the Torah, and it was C.F. Kyle and Franz Delitzsch, and the book was called the Pentateuch. What we just read is this, and here's your reference on it, and several references on it show this. The proceeding of cutting the animals in half and letting the blood drain down in a path, except for the birds, that's what they did. They cut the goat in half, all right, and the blood is leaking down. The proceeding corresponding rather to the custom prevalent in many ancient nations of slaughtering animals when concluding a covenant, and after dividing them into pieces, of laying the pieces opposite to one another, that the persons making the covenant might pass between them. Thus, God condescended to follow the custom of the Chaldeans. Who's Abraham? A Chaldean. He knows this. This is like caribou. This is like Holiday gas station. We know that so well. To him, he's got this down cold. He knows exactly what's going on. That he might, in the most solemn manner, confirm his oath to Abraham the Chaldean. And then again, we see this also, that it became a custom among the Israelites, as we read about in Jeremiah. So Abraham would be familiar with this matter of entering into a binding agreement. Without doubt, the large number of animals prescribed... I love this. This is their commentary. Without doubt, the large number of animals prescribed by God would impress Abraham with the importance of that which was being enacted. Something's going on. This is big. We're not separate.
So, now it makes sense. Abraham just didn't believe that God was real. He lived his life on this standard of truth. He said, here's a standard of truth, and I can live my life on this. It's just like Jesus said in John 8, 31 through 32. Abide in my word, continue in my word. The Hebrew basically means stand, rely on, lean on, endure your life, persevere in the face of reality in my word. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is the foundation of our life. His faith, Abraham's faith, resulted in actions. It wasn't just a mental belief. It was relying and basically saying that what God said is true. It's just as Jesus taught in Matthew 7:21. And in Matthew 7:21 we read, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now let me read that again with emphasis on two words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Says? Words are cheap. But he who does, who puts it into action. I have linked you to a very important article called The Translations of Faith from an organization in Israel, in Jerusalem, called netevia.org. Netevia means the way of the Lord. It is a messianic Jewish congregation. These are devout Christians, messianic Christians. Their key founder, I believe a founder, is Joseph Shulam, a brilliant scholar. And they come out with a publication on a regular basis called Teaching from Zion, and I linked you to an article from their organization, and I can do that. You can download it and so on, because of it will be available for free from their organization in a short period of time. So I could have just waited another couple of weeks, and it'll probably be available at their website, and you can download it for free. So anyway, I want you to take a look at that article, because it does talk about the English word faith, the Greek word that is translated to faith, and also the Hebrew word. I think it is critical that you guys read this, and this will give you a deeper perspective, again, as we go back to Genesis 15:6, and what it means that we have the trait of being like Abraham, an adopted son into the family. Now, in the next lesson, we have two huge concepts. The first is this covenant that God is about to make with Abraham. I call it the blood path covenant. And in this blood path covenant, in the ancient Near East, specifically in the Babylonian Empire, was where it came from, or was it, was practiced, you cut animals, the blood goes into a path, a little channel, and both parties make a covenant by walking through that blood. However, when we remember the story in Genesis 15, Abraham didn't walk through the blood. Wait till you see the connection between these events and the Lamb of God, our Savior. I promise you, this will blow you away. Another concept we're going to deal with is the angel of the Lord. All of a sudden, this being appears to Hagar in the wilderness. Who is this? Just an angel? Is it Jesus? There are some people in the church that say it's Jesus. Okay. We can only trust the very words of God. We're not going to trust rabbinical opinion. We're not going to trust Christian opinion. Don't even trust my opinion. We have to trust the very words of God. So with regards to understanding who is the angel of the Lord, we'll understand what God has inspired Moses to write in the Torah. So until then, until we get to lesson 32, I wish you shalom.